Now, we've traveled on this journey through the book of Hebrews, from chapter 1 to chapter 5. And this morning we continue in chapter 5, where the author slightly changes from showing us the supremacy of Christ to showing us the ministry and the priesthood, Christ as our anointed high priest. So the book of Hebrews stands out among the other epistles of the New Testament in its single-minded attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's epistle takes a somewhat different approach. In Romans, Paul begins with a man's condition in sin. In other epistles, he begins with the problems that have arisen in the church and concerns that are on his mind. So when he writes, we see this when he writes to the Corinthians, when he writes to the Galatians, when he writes to the Ephesians. But both of Peter's letters begin with praise to God the Father, and John's first epistle begins with a statement of his own apostolic mission and message. But from its very first verse, Hebrews is single-mindedly focused on Christ. Chapter 1 begins with a grand statement of who he is and what he has done. And the rest of the book dwells on the supremacy and the utter sufficiency of Christ. Do you remember who the author of Hebrews is writing to? I will remind you of this every week. He's writing to the Hebrews, to Jews who've become Christians. Some of them are 1 foot out of the church, 1 foot in the church. Some have already left. Some are thinking about leaving because persecution is coming and they're wondering what's going on. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing a sermon, a preach to these brothers and sisters, encouraging them. But through encouraging them, he's showing them who Christ is. Because that is the encouragement. This God that we worship. He is, in chapter 1, greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. And he's greater than Aaron, the priest. The writer's whole approach seems to be, if you can only comprehend who Christ is and what he has done, this will make you persevere to the end against all difficulties. You see, if we get Christ straight, everything else will come into focus and we will hold fast to the end. Hebrews stands out, the book, not only because of its singular concern with the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, but also because of its detailed presentation of Jesus Christ's office as priest, as our high priest. Now, John Calvin rightly observes, there is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death. And in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Here you should say, amen. Otherwise, we would have had to hold to the 613 laws that in Judaism, you'd have to come in only halfway through the church. We'd have a table there with a big curtain, and only the high priest would be able to go in once a year. It's all gone. Praise the Lord. It would be overstating the case to say that Christ's priestly ministry appears only in this book of the New Testament. For this office is more than implied in the other epistles, particularly whenever his sacrificial death is in view. But in this book, which so directly addresses the matter of Christian perseverance, because that is what the writer is writing to his brothers and sisters to persevere in their faith, to not go back to Judaism, to hold fast to the faith which they now profess. It is the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that appears as our main source of motivation and comfort. Indeed, only in Hebrews is the title of the high priest specifically ascribed to Jesus. Already we've encountered Christ as the high priest in our study in Hebrews. But in this fifth chapter, this becomes the main focus of our concern. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 to 10, those verses form a single unit of thought, focusing on the similarity between the high priesthood of Aaron in the Old Covenant and the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Now, the teaching presented here lays the foundation for what is to come. The writer of Hebrews here has laid the foundation of what is coming in the chapters that are going to follow. Later chapters focus at length on the differences between Christ and Aaron, and especially the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. We can see that the writer of Hebrews likes doing this. He takes Jesus and he compares him to the angels. Takes Jesus and he compares him to Moses. Yeah? And now he takes Jesus and compares him to Aaron as the priest. But first we must comprehend this basic continuity between Christ and Aaron. Now, why does he write about the qualifications, the author, in Hebrews 5, verse 1 to 10? He sets forth the qualifications of a high priest. And then he speaks of the requirements that priests must be appointed by God. And finally, how both of these are fulfilled in Christ. In this study, we'll consider in the first six verses, and especially Christ's appointment as high priest for our salvation. Because you see, Christ being our high priest is directly connected to our salvation, the continuing work after the cross. Now we speak about the qualifications of a priest. Does Jesus have the qualifications to be a high priest? Now, the writer begins by explaining the qualifications of a high priest. And it is not dissimilar to having the right qualifications for a job that you want to do. Yeah, if you want to be a mechanic, you need to know something about engines, don't you? If you want to be an architect, you need to understand the math of when you're designing a roof to what Newton that is going to exert on the structure that is built below. Now, it's necessary for the nature of the work, and also for the purpose of the high priest, for Jesus to have this qualification. Now, verse 1 tells us this. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. We understand this, don't we? Yeah, in the Old Testament, God and sinful man, and sinful man could not go directly to God. They had to be represented by a high priest, because God ordained it. If you're wondering why, because God ordained it so. And that high priest had to go into the tabernacle, and before he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to wash himself, or first he had to sacrifice for his own sins, that he would be purified. Then he had to go through the washing ritual to wash himself. And then still hoping that he'd done it right and he hadn't missed any steps, then representing sinful Israel, went into the Holy of Holies. Now the word men is used twice here in this verse in close proximity. And there's an obvious emphasis here. The high priest is taken out of mankind to act on behalf of mankind in things pertaining to God. Make a mental note. Someone who's going to represent men has to himself be a man. Okay? And we'll see why later. The condition of entering the high priesthood is then to be human. Because the nature of the work is to represent humans. Now, the purpose of this calling is absolutely clear, is it not? If we think about what the priest is doing, the priest is dealing with the sin problem, is he not? Israel has committed sin. The priest, in doing his work, is dealing with that sin and making sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Christ does exactly the same, but so much more. But I don't want to run ahead of myself. Now, the high priest is appointed by God to represent sinners before God by means of atoning gifts and sacrifices. The high priest could not just, a man could not just wake up one morning and say, I am now the high priest. Why could he not do that? The people in the congregation couldn't even say, that guy there, he's now our new high priest, he's going to make sacrifice. Why not? Because God would not accept it. The sacrifice of sinners is reliant on God accepting that sacrifice for sinners. That's why not any priest could do. Only the high priest, the priests of priests, could do that for men. Because only a sacrifice from the high priest would be accepted by the Father. Do you see? And that really, in a nutshell, is the whole priestly enterprise. The whole job. Now the key idea is here, as I said, is representation. The priest has to be human to be able to represent other humans. Because it is humans that are condemned before God for sin. All right? That's why an angel wouldn't do. You see? A priest had to be human to represent other humans. But he also had to be human in order to identify with them. Hebrews 5, verse 2 to 3, the next portion in our text this morning says, He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Talking about the earthly high priest, not Christ. Yeah? He can offer sacrifice, he has to do it first for himself, and then he can do it for the people, because he is one of them and he can identify with them. All right. The human priests of Israel were able to deal gently with sinful people because they were in the same boat. They were sinners, as was demonstrated by the offerings they had to make for themselves. If they weren't sinners, they wouldn't have to offer for themselves. Now, the writer of Hebrews is very keen to remind us in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus did not have any sin. He did not have any failures. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not dying for his own sin because he has none. If Jesus was a sinful man, if he committed sin, he could not die for us. He would have to die for himself. And he would just be another representative. He would just be another priest, an earthly priest. He can sympathize with us because of his personal acquaintance and because he went through temptation himself. Now, Hebrews 5 verse 2 says that the high priest must be beset with weakness. Now, the Greek literally puts it in this way. Since he is clad with weakness. Although Jesus had no sins, he put on human frailty. And thus he's able to treat sinners with understanding and without harshness. Do you understand? Because he's gone through it himself, he can empathize with us. Moreover, the priest deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Surely this includes every believer. It is in our ignorance and waywardness that we sin against God. Yeah? This also seems to recall the Old Testament distinction between, on the one hand, those who sin in ignorance and weakness, and on the other hand, those who commit high-handed or openly rebellious sin against God. And we see for scripture reference, Numbers 15 verse 22 to 31, Leviticus 22, 14 to 16, and Psalm 95 verse 7 to 11. I'm stating that because if you want to go back later, you can listen to on the website to preach, and you can get those references. Now the difference today would be, if we take that same difference, that same analogy, it would be today between believers who, despite their faith in Christ as Savior, still struggle with sin, and those who reject the gospel and sin without repentance. You see? We love God if we truly saved, but we will still sin. But there are those who don't love God and sin and don't care. Sinning believers are forgiven. Amen. Amen. Through the saving work of Jesus Christ. But unrepented, unbelieving sinners have no one to bear their sins but they themselves. And when you stand in front of God one day, that will be the measure. Do you carry your own sins, or does someone else carry them for you? I know which one I am. Praise the Lord. How wonderful that the ignorant and wayward find a compassionate high priest who will gently lead them into God's grace. Now, let's look at Jesus' qualifications as high priest. The obvious point of all this is that Jesus qualifies for such a high priestly ministry. What particularly qualifies him is his full humanity, both in nature and in experience. The New Testament often emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus Christ because he is the Son of God. Amen. He's not merely a man like the rest of us, but God who took on flesh. The writer of Hebrews made this point quite clearly in chapter 1 when he exalts Jesus, because Jesus is exalted by the Father through his work on the cross, through his obedience on the cross, through carrying out the Father's plan. Indeed, the main reason the divine Savior, the Messiah, had to become man was to fulfill his priestly role. He must be one of us in order to represent us. And he must have shared in our experience to identify with us and in our trials. Now you ask the question, how can God's Son truly identify with us? And the answer is the incarnation. Now, I've explained it once before. Jesus Christ is God. Yeah? He's in heaven. And he has the nature of God, the attributes of God. He is God. For him to become man, he didn't lose that, because how can God stop being God? He cannot. He had to take on a second nature. So he takes on the nature of a human being. He becomes man. But when you read in Thessalonians that he pours himself out, it doesn't mean he pours out being God. God can never stop being God. You see, this is impossible. Even if he became a man. Yeah? And for those professing Christians elsewhere who believe that he stopped being God, it's nonsense. God cannot stop being God. He took on a second nature so that he could become man, so that he could go through what we went through. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil." As we saw when we studied the text, Jesus' death on the cross counted for men because it was men who owed God the debt. Yeah? He died for the debt that we owed. And Christ is the man who paid for it. So when the man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, don't think for one moment that the second person of the Trinity died on the cross. That nature did not die. Do you understand? Because he's God. But through the man, Jesus Christ, he died. Yes? Do you understand? I know it becomes a bit difficult when talking about two natures and what God as man can do and can't do. It blows our minds. That's why the incarnation, there's still mystery for us. You know, we can see what Scripture says and we can understand to a degree. But even now in heaven, Christ still has these two natures. Yeah? He's in the glorified body. Because remember, when he rises from the dead, and they see him, he's in a glorified body. On the road to Emmaus, he's in a glorified body, is he not? Now, what about the matter identifying with us in our weakness? And I've spoken extensively on this. I'm just going to read Hebrews 2:10. And it tells Hebrews 2:10, when we went through that, told us that, "For it was fitting that he, Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're going to get to that. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin." As we read in the Gospels, we find that Jesus was indeed familiar with the problems of this world, with the difficulties of living among a sinful race, the weakness of human nature, and even horror and immortality. He stood weeping as he stood by the cross of Lazarus. He shed blood-tinged drops of sweat while contemplating his own death in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was himself abused and tortured. He died and was laid in a grave. Indeed, the cup of death and want and lonely pain from which we only sip, he drank to the utter dregs. He emptied the cup. He has been through the human experience, and he identifies with us with what we are going through. Read the Gospels. Jesus' birth from Mary, his life among men, and his cursed death before God, and you will see that he is abundantly fit both to represent and identify with us. Hebrews 2:11 sums it up beautifully. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," he who sanctified and those who are sanctified, "all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Because he's one of us. Just as Jesus has become our brother in terms of both shared humanity, shared nature, and his shared human experience. And therefore, he is fully qualified to be the high priest. Realize the implications of this. Early on, the writer of Hebrews takes pains to explain and show that Christ is now enthroned on God's right hand with power and authority. Now you see, he's our high priest and he sits upon the throne. He's there first to represent us so that his perfect righteousness might gain sinners entry into heaven. Jesus, after he's died, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's been exalted by the Father, walks into heaven with his blood. Why does his blood carry so much power? Because he is God. Okay? And that's why we say as Christians that we've been bought with a price. Yeah? Christ shed his blood for us. That death, that blood was the price. And there's so much in the Old Testament we read forward into Christ. Him being the Lamb who was slain for us. The Lamb who all the sin was placed on. You know, he is the one who made a way for us by taking his blood, going into heaven, standing next to the throne of God. And because he has done that, he has made a way for us to go there. Praise him. Praise him. Jesus himself anticipated the significance of all of this. John 17 records his prayer before he submitted himself to arrest and was crucified. It is known as the high priestly prayer. It is a beautiful prayer. In it, Jesus prays and he spoke of his exaltation as prophet, priest, and king. And remember, I've used this term before. The Latin is the triptus munus. We see the threefold ministry of Christ as priest, as prophet, and as king. You know, yesterday morning I woke up and I was sat in bed and I was thinking about things in my life, things that I've asked God for still to change me, Lord, this is still in my life, and I want you to please change this. But I sat and thought of everything that I want to become as a Christian man, as a pastor. And the same thing, there's just one thing that rung in my mind. For the glory of the King. For the glory of the King. You see, everything that we do should be for the glory of the King. Everything that we want to be should be for the glory of the King. Wanting to be a good husband to my wife, for the glory of the King. Wanting to be a good and godly man, for the glory of the King. Because you see, when you read Hebrews and you see who Christ is, you see what he has done and where he is right now, interceding for us. We are his ambassadors. We love him. We follow him for the glory of the King. And there can never be any other motivation in our life to be a Christian. It cannot be. Jesus says, I have manifested your name, he prays this in John 17, to the people whom you gave me out of the world, speaking to the Father. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. John 17, verse 6 and verse 8. Then he prayed as high priest, securing God's favor and power for all who trust in him. I am praying for them, Jesus says. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. John 17, verse 9 and 11. This is how Jesus prayed before he entered in heaven in glory. Now that he is enthroned there for us, the same priestly ministry guarantees God's favor and power for our salvation. Do you see? Because of who he is and what he's done, he secures our eternal salvation, our eternal life, and is made available to us in him, through him. Do you see? Jesus is appointed as priest. He meets a qualification to be our mediator and high priest. But you can sometimes find someone who's qualified, but they don't have the authority. Now, Jesus has the authority. The qualification is a prerequisite to be qualified as high priest. But there must be an appointment to the office of the work that is to be done, if it is to be acceptable and binding. Now, in verses 4 to 6, we see that Jesus is not only qualified to be our high priest, but that God has also appointed him to this office. Now, the matter of appointment is important for two reasons. Number one, the first is that it determines the way that the office is carried out. Verse 4 and 5 makes this point. No one takes honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made as high priest. Now, if Christ did not say, I am now the high priest, who made Christ a high priest? Which one? The Father. I say which one, there is only one. What I mean to say is which person? One in substance, three in person. I'm just saying that so the recording gets us loud and clear. One in substance, three in person. One God. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods. A true priest is not one who has acted to elevate himself in the eyes of either men or God. A true priest is motivated solely by a desire to honor God and serve men without concern for personal advancement. Gosh. If we take that and apply that to preachers today, what would we see? This ought to be true of our ministers in our churches. Few things are worse than ministers who put themselves forward for prestigious posts, seeking praise and even wealth. Running the church like a profitable business, forgetting what Paul writes and says, we are not peddlers of the gospel. We are not peddlers of the gospel. The office of priest was greatly honored in Israel, as it ought to have been. Similarly, the New Testament urges that ministers of the gospel are worthy of respect. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 and verse 13 and 1 Timothy 5 17. But praise and honor, this is always the problem. But praise and honor are always a danger to sinful men. Pastor, what a beautiful message you preached. Oh, Father, what Pastor, what an inspiring word you preached. Yeah? Before too long, the pastor's head's this big, and he thinks he's God's gift to mankind. He's not God's gift to mankind. Jesus Christ is God's gift to mankind. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. That is what Peter writes to the elders in 1 Timothy 5, 2-3. What is true for the human office of priest or minister is therefore especially true for the messianic office of high priest that Christ assumed. If one thing is clear from his life and death, it is that he came not seeking glory for himself, but to do the will of his Father in heaven. Who does Christ say is going in Matthew 7? Who is going to see heaven? He's talking about false teachers, and he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we healed in your name. We did this in your name and that in your name. He says, go away. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And we see in Scripture that only those who do the will of the Father, only those who do the will of the Father will be with Christ for all eternity. The high priest must be appointed by God so that he will serve selflessly. And that he would also might know that God himself has authorized his ministry in this capacity. God has authorized Christ, Jesus, to be our high priest. Therefore, remember what I said about the sacrifice early. God accepts the sacrifice because that is how he ordains it. He ordains Christ as our high priest. And because Christ is now our high priest, whatever work he does on our behalf is accepted by the Father. Because it is the Father who sent him. You see? You know the doxology I read almost every week from Jude. Yeah? And it says this, God our Savior, talking about the Father, through Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget that. Remember, I tell you many times that the work of salvation is a triune work. It is God the Father who saves us through Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, makes effectual that work. It means he applies that work in our lives every single day. That is why they that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You can't forget about the Holy Spirit. And we sometimes do in Reformed circles. So scared. You know, we want none of this. You know, but it's a triune work. The Holy Spirit is so important to our day-to-day life. We cannot forget the Spirit's work. Just like we cannot forget the Son's work and the Father's work. You see? One in substance, one God. You cannot just have a little bit of God. This little bit and this little bit and then we don't want this little bit. On what basis do we believe that Christ's death atoned for our sins? I've just answered that. Because God appointed him to the task. When Jesus entered the heavenlies, bearing his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, it is relevant for us because he represents us, because God has appointed him as our high priest. Therefore, it is important for the writer of Hebrews to prove that Jesus was in fact appointed to the office. Do you see why the author of Hebrews is laboring to show these believers who are in doubt of their salvation and doubt that Christ is the man? He is the man who can. Isn't he? He's the only man who can. There is no other name on earth by which men can be saved. He is the man who can. No pastor is the man who can. Now, I quickly want to talk about Melchizedek. I'm not going to go into depth with Melchizedek. Later on in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews does that for us. So, we see first... we see the first of 9 references in Hebrews to Melchizedek, who first appeared in the story of Abraham in Genesis 14. Thank you very much, our brother, who read the scripture reading for us this morning. All right. After Psalm 110, Melchizedek never appears in scripture again until the book of Hebrews. People, you know, I've read a couple of things on what people think, who they think Melchizedek was. Some think he was Jesus, who was a Christophany, and early in the Bible he was there. But he was, Salem was Jerusalem. So he was the high priest of God in what would become Jerusalem, in Salem. Yeah? He was there. And we know very little about Melchizedek. And I think it is done on purpose that we know very little about him. Because later on in Hebrews, we now see that Melchizedek is a type of this priest king. Because that is who Melchizedek was. He was a priest king. And as an eternal priest who serves on the basis of his own indestructible life, this type of Jesus. And we'll speak about this later, as I've said. In Hebrews 5:11, we read about this, we have much to say. He's talking about Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, there will be more to come about Melchizedek, as I said, but here the point is clear. These two Old Testament passages show that Christ, in Hebrews 5:5, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God's own oath. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." God appoints Christ as high priest, and he makes an oath to secure that. Yeah? Now, the writer of Hebrews, what he does is he draws a comparison between these Jews and the Israelites going through the wilderness and the hardships. But the thing that he said, if you remember when we preached in early chapters, is what does he say? That they didn't see the promised land because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And he warns yet to say, don't be caught out by the same thing. Because of your unbelief. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, for whosoever believes on him will have everlasting life." Okay? Now this leaves only one question to be asked. Is Jesus Christ your high priest? Did he die for you? Have you confessed your sin and trusted him as your Savior?